evening, everyone. If you would get your Bible and turn to Psalm 43, and the passage we've read just a few minutes ago, that'll be the basis for our study this evening. As we have been doing the second Sunday evening of the month for a while now, we're going to look at a psalm or a portion of the psalm. Tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 43. The words that were read earlier, we saw the words of someone who is obviously in a very troubled situation. And as I've gone through all these psalms looking for ones that certainly have some application to our own lives, I feel this is certainly one of them. You know, with all the unrest that's going on in the world, on worldwide, national, local, maybe even a personal level, and the fact that Christians are not exempt from these troubles, we might wonder from time to time, and maybe we've even asked this question, why do bad things happen to good people? Maybe we've asked that question ourselves. And we do so because we all want to know why bad things happen in life to good people that we know, or to just good people like ourselves. There's a story that's told that a woman once asked R.C. Sproul that particular question. You know, why do bad things happen to good people? And Mr. Sproul said, well, I don't know. I've not met any good people. I think we see his point there. His answer was designed to accomplish one of two things. First, it reminded the lady that we're all sinners. We're not really all good. And secondly, he wanted her to understand that nobody is immune from trouble, even if we were good. And that second truth is made clear in the psalm that we're going to look at this evening. Here is someone who is a faithful servant of God, and yet he is in very troubled times. And the fact is, we're all going to face some point in our lives where we're in the midst of some sort of turmoil, feeling some sort of pain or heartache. And those are the times that will define us as believers and either confirm or deny our testimony concerning our faith in and love for Jesus Christ. But we can, like we're going to see in this psalm's writer, suffer with the certainty of ultimate deliverance and vindication because we hope in God. Late in this psalm, he makes this admonition or this exhortation really to himself, but also, of course, to the listener or to the reader. Hope in God. Tonight I want us to look at this psalm where he, again, is obviously suffering at the hands of evil men. He begins the psalm by writing about an ungodly nation. So whoever this was not just facing a one-on-one situation, but an entire nation was against him. And yet his faith in God is held all the more tightly because he sees this as the only hope of deliverance and vindication for the life that he's lived. And as he lifts his prayer to the Lord, he cries out, "Oh, deliver me." So tonight I want us to take a look at this man's prayer for deliverance from his troubles so we can see both the depth of his pain and at the same time his unwavering faith in the Lord. Because again, it may be us at some point in our lives. Maybe we're there right now. Maybe we've gone through that already. But whatever the case, let's consider his words so that when we find ourselves in such situations, we can also hope in God. Because what we will find in considering his words is that we have reason for encouragement even in the midst of our troubles. But let's begin by looking at his plea. And again, this is a faithful servant of God. So we're going to look at this from the perspective of one who is faithful. And so he makes a plea to God in the beginning. What he's pleading for is vindication and deliverance. Notice again verses 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So whatever the situation, the psalmist here feels trapped by his circumstances and he cries out to God for deliverance. Have you ever been in that situation where you feel like you're trapped in some situation that you just can't find a way out of that? And again, I think we all are going to find ourselves in that situation one way or the other. And the extent of that is probably going to be different from person to person. But we're all going to feel like we're kind of trapped in some situation from time to time. When we are in those situations, do we see God as the one who's going to deliver us from that situation and give us rest? I want us to pay attention to what he's asking for deliverance from. First of all, from the slander of these ungodly men. And by his words here, it appears that he's been attacked by others, whether it's personally, verbally, we don't know. But he feels like that he's been done wrong and he's been hurt by the words and the actions of others. So he pleads to God to get involved and to vindicate him before his enemies. And again, we might ask, well, who hasn't, as a Christian, suffered some sort of wrong in their lives? Even those who are not Christians suffer wrong in their lives. It's almost certain that we're all going to be wronged in some way at some point in our lives, probably multiple times. And that when that happens, what are we going to do? Well, God's Word reminds us that when we are done wrong, Romans 12, chapter verse 19, we need to remember, as he pleads with the brethren there, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We are to, instead of looking for vengeance, as Paul admonishes the brethren in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 32, should be willing to forgive others as God, through Jesus Christ, forgave us. And as we have been commanded, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 43 through 48, commanded there to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. We can be sure that God will vindicate us in the end, but instead of vengeance, we should be praying for their soul, praying that they will follow God's ways. But he also here asks for deliverance from the silence of God, what appears to be inaction. He says in verse 2, "You are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" He's seeming to think that God is really not paying attention to his situation, that he's turned away from him. And again, it may be that some of us at some point in our lives have felt like that was the case for ourselves. We feel like the world is winning all the battles, and we as Christians are on the losing end. Sometimes it seems like God's not paying attention to our troubles, and we pray and nothing happens, or at least we think so. And so we persist in our prayers, maybe getting a little bit more intense every time, but it still seems like he's not listening. Things are still the same. Or it doesn't seem like he's going to answer with relief. And so we suffer, and the pain remains in our lives, and we wonder where God is. And when these times come our way, we need to remember that the Lord operates in ways that we cannot even comprehend. And he doesn't work on our time schedule. And when it seems like he doesn't care, let's understand and remember he still knows about our situation, and he's going to do what's right even when we doubt. Mark, the 4th chapter, you may remember the story of how Jesus was out on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and a storm arose to the point that the waves were coming over the edge of the boat, and they thought they were going to sink and die. And what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. And the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that we perish?" In that situation, it didn't look good. And what was Jesus doing? He was over there asleep, and so their perception was he doesn't care. But did he? He did. And he didn't necessarily work on their timeline of when they were going to be delivered. And of course, we know that he stood up and calmed the storm. Let's understand that God's silence doesn't necessarily mean that he doesn't care. In fact, that's not what it means at all. Quite often, it's just that we are expecting God to act based on our knowledge rather than on his knowledge. But he also asked for deliverance from sorrow of heart. Verse 2, "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" That's a good question. You know, sometimes when we feel overwhelmed or persecuted or just troubled by this life that we live on this godless earth, We need to ask ourselves the same question. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And if we read on, you are the God of my strength. Here was a man who at least understood that he wasn't going to deliver himself, nor would any man do that. And for God's people today, do we not remember where our strength is when we feel like we're overwhelmed? Let's remember, too, that we can call on the Lord and are promised that when we do, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How's it going to do that? Well, as we are going to see as we get through this psalm here, it's remembering what we do have and the hope that we do have. And at the same time, we should remember, as Paul says just a few verses later, in Philippians 4 and verse 13, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The strength that we have to get through these spiritual battles is not in and of ourselves. It's through Christ. There is our source of strength. I can't eliminate all the problems that the world is going to throw at me. And so I can either allow myself to be overwhelmed and pout about it and try to do it all myself, or I can remember where my true strength is at and take my problems to the only one who can take them away. Remember, in this situation, this psalm that we're reading, he is going to the Lord for that deliverance. Let's not forget that. But the psalmist here is also making a plea for guidance from the Lord. He knows that the path out of this low existence that he's now in is only going to be found if God leads him back to the place where he can have victory over his enemies. And so he asked the Lord to lead him out of where he is and take him to where he should be. I think that's a worthy prayer that we all need to make. Notice, as he says this, his plea is because he has a desire for some certain things that will make that possible. First of all, he says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." Now, these are references to the Word of God. Let your ways, your Word, guide me to where I need to be. In other places, the psalmist refers to God's Word as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. That's what would guide and lead him. And so his plea here as we read this is, let's understand, he's asking that God's Word be the source of escape from this world in which he now finds himself. And so is it really any different for the people of God today when we find ourselves in very difficult situations? When we need, which is, let's just say this right now, every day, when we need direction and guidance for our lives, is not the Bible the answer? Is not God's Word still the answer? It is, as Paul notes in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, really the only source of true, righteous instruction. And will lead us out of where we shouldn't be and to where we need to be. When we reject, though, the clear teaching of God's Word and we look for some other way to the place of the Lord's blessings, we're going to fail. We're going to be overcome. Because he also desired God's way in whatever he was doing. Let them lead me, he goes on to say. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. In other words, take me to where God is, where I can commune with God. He wasn't necessarily looking for quick deliverance from trouble, planning to go his own way once he was free from those troubles. Have you ever met somebody in such situations where they say, "God, if you just get me out of this, I will do this or that." And so they, for whatever reason, whether it's God answering or just by chance, they get out of that situation. And then all of a sudden they forget what they promised to God. And then they go about what they were doing before. That's not what he desires here. Let them lead me, he says. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. That's where the people of God worshiped him then. What he's essentially saying is, I want to know where God wants me to be and what he wants me to do. We can't expect to overcome temptations without God's instruction. And the psalmist understood that when he wrote in Psalm 119, verse 111, "Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." He knew, and we must also know, that we're not going to be led in the right way outside of God's word. God's way is the way of escape. Remember the promise that God's made to us all in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that for every temptation, He'll provide a way of escape. This is it, brethren. This is the way of escape. We have to desire this. But he also desired God's worship. Again, when he says, "Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle," he's pointing to the very fact that he is desiring to worship God. He wants to be in a place of blessedness rather than trouble. And I think we all understand this, how hard it is to come together, or even on our own, try to worship God when we have a troubled mind. Hard to express a joy of the Lord when life is weighing down on us heavily. If we would stop, though, to realize that God knows the way out of that situation and will lead us if we would let Him, then we could find our way back to a place where we can find that joy again of serving God, and where we can offer up our expression of love for Him and our worship. Think about the psalmist's despair over in Psalm 73. As he begins this psalm, he writes about his observations of looking on the wicked. And as he goes through this psalm, as he writes it, as he sings this psalm, it seems like he's looking at the wicked, and they're prospering. And not only are they prospering, they're boasting in their prospering and how God doesn't hear what they're doing. He doesn't see what they're doing. And so they're in good health, they're wealthy, they're doing great, and they blaspheme against God. And here he is looking at them and how they are turning against God, and yet they are prospering. And then he looks at himself and he essentially says, "Why am I spending all this effort to serve God when their life is better than mine?" Until, verse 17, he comes into the house of the Lord and he remembers their end. In other words, okay, they might seem to be prospering and they might seem to be doing okay right now, but in the end, they're going to have to stand before that God that they blaspheme. It won't be so good then. Let's remember that when we are in our lowest point, when we look around at the world around us and we see all the abundant ungodliness, and we see many people who seem to be prospering and doing great and making a mockery of God and anything religious, and we might think like the psalmist, "Why are we serving God again if this is all we get?" We have to look beyond the here and now and look to the end as the psalmist did, and remember that in the end God will have the answer for that. And so then we see the faithful one's commitment to God in this situation. He promises sacrifice to God. Verse 4, he says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God." So first of all, he offers up sacrifice. He commits himself to make sacrifice to God. But he doesn't mention a sacrifice that he's going to bring. He only mentions himself. "I will go to the altar of God, to the God of my exceeding joy." He doesn't say, "I'm going to make an offering, a sacrifice," which we would expect. He's offering himself. And I believe he's doing the very thing that's expected of us today as disciples of Jesus Christ, where Paul in Romans the 12th chapter in verse 1 pleads with the brethren and pleads with us to present ourselves unto God a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Well, that seems to be what he's offering here. He's offering himself as the sacrifice to God. Well, we cannot approach God through in the same way that they did back then on the altar, but we can approach God's altar through prayer. And as the Hebrew writer reminds us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, because Christ is our high priest who sympathizes with our weakness, he was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin, verse 15. Because of this, the writer goes on to say in verse 16, therefore, we may boldly approach the throne of grace to find help and grace in time of need. What better time to approach God and to offer up the sacrifice of our prayers and sacrifice of ourselves. So let us too offer ourselves fully to God as we come seeking His favor. But He also promises and makes a commitment to songs of praise. He thought it proper and fitting for God to be praised for being God, His God. Are we also willing to praise the Lord? And I don't mean just come and sing songs and say all the words without really thinking about what we're singing. I mean really praising God for our lives. It's sad that some brethren seem to be ashamed of the Lord today, while others are not shy about praising Him. Some seem to be too stubborn to praise the Lord. Some, unfortunately, too sinful to praise the Lord. Too prideful to praise the Lord. Or maybe they don't know the Lord well enough to find reason to praise Him. That should not be for the people of God. Now, while we may not be the world's greatest singers, I don't have half the voice I used to have. Sometimes I have to just not sing quite so loudly. But you know what? We can all open our mouths and give praise to the Lord, because what He seeks is that worship from the heart, from the inner man. We are admonished, Hebrews the 13th chapter, verse 15, to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Can we not do that? Whether it's in prayer or song, praise the Lord continually with our mouths. Do we not have reason to continually do this? But in the end, the faithful one still has confidence, even in this very difficult situation. He has confidence in God, and so he makes a challenge to himself in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Now he seems to be speaking to himself. Why am I letting this get to me? Why are you disquieted within me? In other words, why are you letting all this get you down? Since God is in control of this, why are you so upset? And so the challenge to himself then follows. Hope in God. If we find ourselves in a similar dire situation where we might also ask ourselves these worthwhile questions, are we also going to then challenge ourselves to remember to hope in God? Because you see, if there really is a God in heaven, and if He's really our Heavenly Father, why would we worry about anything? We believe that to be true. So should we really be concerned overly too much about any of this world's troubles? When we worry too much, that only makes us look like this sin-filled world and makes us forget that God is, makes us forget about our hope and our God. Let's not forget, but once again, go to God in prayer that we might find that peace. Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 6 and 7. There's the source when we pray, we find that peace that comes from God. He knows our needs already. But He knows that He can find help from God. He is certain of that. I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. He's saying, even at this point right now, and yet I shall praise Him. He's speaking of the future period when He knows He's going to be delivered. He knows His God will answer. Well, how does He know this? I think it's very simple. He has faith in God. He knows God. Just like Job, in Job 13 and verse 15, in the midst of his trials, after he'd lost almost everything, he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We might look at that and say, well, how can you say that? How can you say, even if he kills me, I'm still going to trust him, because he knew God. Someone who doesn't know God would say, why would you trust a God that kills you? Because we know who God really is. We may not understand why all bad things happen to good people or bad things happen at all, but we know God. Another psalmist wrote in Psalm 23 and verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." This psalmist understood that too. And so whatever we face in this world, it's not going to last forever. Eventually, with hope in God, you will reach the end of troubles, and ultimately will reach the end of all troubles. We will get to spend eternity in a place where the trials of life cannot ever find us again. As described in the picture of the heavenly city in Revelation 21 verse 4, where there's no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, no troubles. But until then, we're going to face trials. We're going to face valleys. We're going to face hard times. But just remember, they didn't come to stay. They merely come to pass. And so the question for us tonight is, have we allowed the trials and the troubles and the valleys of life to control us, to steal away our joy, to ruin our lives? And if so, the secret to being free of all this and their power over our lives lies in the truth that the psalmist has taught us this evening. Number one, take our burdens to the Lord. Number two, commit our lives to living according to His will and praising even if it kills us. And three, rest in the confidence that the valleys will soon be behind us forever because we have hope in God. There is help from God if there is a need. And brethren, if you have a need, take it to the one who can answer that need. Now, I don't know where you stand this evening, but if you are not yet a Christian, please understand that this assurance is only for those who are in Christ, those who are God's people. For those outside of Christ, you don't have this promise. And friend, if you stand outside of Christ on the final day of judgment, that will be a terrible place to be, when all along you could have had the hope of eternal life in Him. And so tonight, make that decision that will direct your eternity. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, our plea is that you do so. It's for those who are in Christ who have that hope of eternal life. If you believe what the gospel message teaches, that Jesus came to this earth and died for our sins, was buried and then raised on the third day, that He's now ascended into heaven where He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. You believe those things to be true, you need to act on that conviction. Jesus Himself said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And if you're here tonight and someone has already done that, but you've strayed from the straight and narrow path, or maybe you're here tonight, you know there is sin in your life that needs forgiveness, take care of it in whatever way you need to. I want you to be right in the sight of God tonight. It may be that you're just here tonight, you need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?